Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for every good and perfect gift which you shower upon us from heaven without changing, like shifting shadows. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the work that you're doing in and through us to conform us to the likeness of Christ. We even, Lord, in our quiet moments, thank you for your discipline. We thank you for your pleasure in your church. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would abide in him, that we would see in him the fulfillment of all of your covenant promises, and that we would rest as your covenant people today in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's dive in. And as I go, I really want us all in here, whether you've been with us in weeks past or will be with us in weeks to come, I want us all to be clear on the biblical idea of a covenant. The reason I want us all to be clear is, as you see at the top of your handout, the covenant idea in the Bible is huge. And as we said 2 weeks ago, some see it as the biggest category in the whole Bible. I mean, obviously the biggest category is not a category, but God himself. But as God acts in the world, toward the world, a covenant is the organizing principle of everything. It is the way in which he administers his reign as king. It's the way in which he administers his kingdom in the world from the very beginning. Two Reformed theologians there on your handout, God says nothing to man apart from the covenant. And then John Owen says all theology is founded on covenant. 2 weeks ago I said, if you're a believer, if you've been around the church, if you've study the Bible at all, chances are you know a lot about what we call covenant theology. You have all kinds of categories in your brain, but maybe they're not all organized under the rubric of covenant. But I say here, first, our Bibles are organized in terms of covenant. We're competing now with Ryan Bailey's class next door. I've got to talk louder. The Latin word for covenant is testamentum. And our Bibles are organized into an Old Testamentum and a New Testamentum. An Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Now, technically speaking, the Bible really talks about the Old Covenant with a direct reference to the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel under Moses at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. But if we were to take that and understand that it's, okay, it's connected to the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 12, and then if we really stretch things and we see Abraham coming on the heels of everything that's happened from Genesis 3 to chapter 11, and then, of course, Genesis 3 presupposes creation, we can see that the whole Old Testament can be designated the Old Covenant. The New Testament is a reference to what Jesus says, you know, when he's administering the Lord's Supper for the first time, when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is saying all of the old promises that have been unfolded for the people of God throughout the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ, in his death and resurrection. And the whole New Testament, the Gospels and all of the epistles and all the rest, all of it's related to the coming and life and death and resurrection of Jesus and all the implications of the life and resurrection of Jesus for the church. Number two, as we think about the Old Testament, I said 2 weeks ago, the idea of covenant structures the Old Testament, particularly after the fall into sin. God makes a first promise to Adam. He unfolds that promise through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, again culminating in Christ. And I believe 2 weeks ago, I know at our Book of the Month thing last Wednesday, I talked about this. We talk about the organic progression of the covenants, the organic progression of the covenants. These little, what we could call sub-covenants, organically unfold one after another. It's not like big discrete Lego blocks that just get stacked next to each other. but it's more like an unfolding organism, like an acorn unfolding from within in greater specificity and expansion until the full oak tree arrives in Jesus Christ. So I love the covenant idea in the Bible because it teaches us how to read the Bible and it holds the whole Bible together. When you begin to see from Genesis to Revelation a single organically unfolding plan administered through covenants culminating in Christ, boom, you just have like a framework for understanding the whole Bible. And it's great. It's great. Number three, one of the practical benefits of the covenant idea in the Bible is assurance. Assurance. If you can get like the structure of a covenant or a biblical covenant in mind where God makes promises, He requires things, and He holds out blessings and curses, if that framework can be in your brain and you begin to see the gospel in light of that covenant idea, you begin to have greater Christian assurance. Because what Christ came to do is to fulfill every covenant requirement that God has for people. He perfectly obeyed the law of God's covenant for you, if you trust in Him. And God has bestowed upon you His covenant blessing because you are united to the covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the covenant frames our understanding of the gospel, and it drives home to us the utter assurance that we can have in Christ that God's covenant blessing is ours. We're going to talk about what that blessing is. Number four is kind of my catch-all, okay? Covenants involve promises and commands, blessings and curses. I just mentioned that. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 spell out tons and tons of blessings, earthly blessings for Israel, tons and tons of curses, earthly curses for Israel in the event of disobedience and unbelief. Covenants involve, this is unusual terms, a suzerain and vassals. That's just ancient Near Eastern language for the kind of authority party, the covenant lord, the dominant party. Let's say if an ancient Near Eastern nation conquered another nation, the suzerain would be the conqueror, and the conquered nation would be the vassal. But they would form a covenant, and the suzerain would say, "I will provide for you, protect you, and so on, and you must show me allegiance as the vassal." And this ancient Near Eastern structure is part of the deep background of some biblical covenants in the Old Testament. We see this outside the Bible in other ancient Near Eastern settings as well. Covenants involve meals. When you form a covenant in the Bible, often there's a meal to kind of seal the covenant. And we do this today, right? Some of you in your lines of work, you might make a deal, and then everybody goes out for drinks or goes to have dinner. But we do it in redemptive history and even in the church because Jesus seals His covenant with us, and His work to fulfill that covenant in a meal known as the Lord's Supper. Mediators. Hebrews 9, that should say Hebrews. I'm not throwing you a New Testament book. Hebrews 9 says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, why do we need a mediator? Here's a little pop quiz question. Why do we need a mediator in our covenant relationship with God? Okay, why can't we stand in His presence in our own strength? Because of sin, right? Now, where did sin come from? What's that? It comes from our own heart. But where did sin first enter into the world? Adam's fall in the garden. Well, one of the things we're going to see in section 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is that Adam himself was under a covenant. So sin entered the world through a breaking of a covenant. And that's why we can't stand before God in our own strength. It's because we are heirs of the broken covenant that God made with Adam. And so we need a mediator. Again, we can appeal to like the legal world. Hopefully this isn't bringing up personal experience for you, but if you've ever been in a lawsuit, sometimes you need a mediator, a go-between, to talk to the other side, to work things out. And you don't need, I remember someone saying, Adam didn't need a mediator when he was created. Because you only need a mediator, this is the line I remember, you only need a mediator when you're in a fight. Now we have to qualify that. We are, it's not, when we're heirs of the broken covenant that God made with Adam, it's not so much that we're in a fight with God, although that's true. Before we became believers, before you became a believer, if you're not a believer, you are deep down spiritually in a fight with God. But the deeper reality is God is at enmity with you. God is at enmity with sin. God is in a posture and an orientation of wrath and judgment against sin. And that's our greatest problem, is that we are not reconciled to a holy God who must punish sin. And Jesus becomes our mediator in the sense that he addresses that problem. He is the one who quells the enmity, wrath, and judgment of God against our sin and brings about objective peace with God. He is the one that not only brings inward sense of peace to us, which you know, fluctuates. We're all anxious, afraid. We wrestle with things. But Jesus secures objective peace with God by removing that enmity, that hostility, that conflict. So that if you're united to Christ, you're not in a fight with God. We still wrestle, we still cry out to God, we still confess sin, but Christians are not in a war with God anymore. And he continues to be our mediator in heaven. He is our mediator in all of our worship. All of our praise, all of our prayers are offered up to the Father through the mediation of Jesus. Jesus embodies in himself the fullness of our salvation, and he will forever be our covenant mediator. When we dwell with God in resurrected bodies for all eternity, we will do so forever in the power of Jesus' mediation. He will be our mediator forever. And the glory of that is framed by covenant idea. Covenant representatives, closely related to Christ as mediator. He's our covenant representative. But we see little instances of representatives throughout the Bible. Psalm 89 speaks of King David. King David, or the Davidic king, or Israel's king, was always a mediator and a representative of the people to God, and a representative of God to the people. And Christ, of course, is the great covenant representative of the church. Law, of course, God's commands are covenant commands with consequences. Covenants involve renewal ceremonies. And I think, I asked Ronnie to teach last week, but I haven't had a chance to talk to him about last week, but he said he was going to teach on worship as a covenant renewal ceremony. Every time we enter into worship, every time we go to church, we are, in a sense, being refreshed with the covenant promises of God. We are remembering that we are the covenant people of God. We are worshiping Him through the covenant mediator, who is Jesus Christ. We are engaging in the covenant meal. We are seeing the covenant sign of baptism being applied on the next generation or upon new believers. We are renewing our covenant with God, especially at the Lord's Supper. And then covenants have households and children. And we see this again in the way in which we baptize, in the way in which we train up our children, in the household language of the Bible again and again. Number five, the core of the covenant is fellowship. What's the whole point of God covenanting with people? Engaging in a binding relationship. It's that we might have fellowship with God. It's that He might be our God and we might be His people. And this is what I want you to take home from Sunday school today. That the core of the covenant idea, the whole purpose of covenant making between God and man, is that we might give ourselves to God, body and soul, and that God would give Himself to us. Now that's a staggering thing. The idea that we should give ourselves wholly to our Creator, understandable, but yes, profound. But the idea that God would give Himself to us in a covenant bond of love, that is something that I think many Christians don't think about enough. One of my favorite theologians, Gerhardus Voss, says this: to be a Christian is to live one's life not merely in obedience to God. Okay, pause right there. That's what many people think being a Christian is. God tells you what to do and you do it. Nor merely in dependence on God. Nor even merely for the sake of God. It is to stand in conscious reciprocal fellowship with God, to be identified with Him in thought and purpose and work, to receive from Him and give back to Him in the ceaseless interplay of spiritual forces. It is this direct confrontation of the religious mind with God which finds in the covenant idea its perfect expression. To be in covenant with God. What finer and what more adequate definition of the perfect religious life could be conceived than this? Okay, this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to know God. It means to live your life in face-to-face fellowship with God, receiving from Him His very heart and giving back to Him your very heart in a life of transparency and intimacy and mutual delight. Coram Deo, living before the face of God. And not just before the face of God as though all of my life God is watching, but we're like in our soul, we are gazing into the face of God through faith and delighting in Him. And He is looking upon us as His children and delighting in us. Like tonight at the Young Voices thing, I'm very excited because my little homily is on Zephaniah 3:17. And I'm just going to do a very brief homily tonight, and then on December 31st, I'm going to preach the whole sort of section. But Zephaniah 3:17 says, God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It's this beautiful poetic description of God's delight in His children. And when it says He will quiet you with His love, I'm going to argue that that the idea is there is not that He will quiet you. In fact, you is actually not in the original Hebrew. It actually says He will be quiet in His love. It's like God looks at His saved people, particularly in the end of history, when Christ has done His work and He's gathered all of His children to Himself. God will, as as though he's putting his hand over his mouth, and just be silent in joyful contemplation of his blood-bought church. And then he will not be able to hold it in, but will exult over his church with loud singing. And it's all about God's heart of delight and joy over his people in covenant. So, looking forward to that. And I'm going to argue tonight, just to steal a little bit of thunder, why do we sing to God? Why do we teach our children to sing to God? First and foremost, it's because God sings over us. It's because he delights in us. Okay, let's go to the confession. Who thinks theology is dry and dusty? Okay, it's not dry and dusty. It's dealing with the heart of human life, the purpose of the Christian life. 7:1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. All right, we've looked at this for a couple of weeks. What I want to drive home to you is how good and how kind God is to initiate a covenant with people. We haven't yet spelled out the details of the covenant. We haven't yet distinguished between the covenant he makes with Adam and the covenant that he makes after the fall. I just want to talk about the idea of God covenanting and what he does in that covenant and how good and how kind he is to do it. And I want to walk with you through these 3 points. Number one, we have to get into our minds and hearts the utter self-sufficiency of God. The eternal, what we could call self-contained glory of God. The total satisfaction that God has in being God apart from any creation. I say the eternal triune God is unchanging, true, self-sufficient, and full of glory, in need of nothing and no one, eternally satisfied and blessed in and of himself. Remember, God is Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these persons are the fullness of God, each distinctly and all together. And the Bible tells us that they dwell in a bond of reciprocal love and delight and fellowship. Not a covenant, because a covenant's voluntary. But the Trinity and the relationality in the triune God is the deep background for God's covenant making. He's a relational God. But in and of himself, here's the point. He doesn't need anything. He is eternally full in unchanging, living satisfaction as the triune God. This is what he says to Moses. What is my name? I am who I am. I don't look to anything beyond myself to name myself. I am the true God. I am God. That's the most accurate thing you can say. Acts 17:24, he's not served by any human hands as though he needed anything. But he gives life and breath and everything to mankind. Point number two. When God freely creates, all of his creatures reflect his glory and owe him worship and service. Okay, that's what the confession of faith is saying. That reasonable creatures, angels and people, owe God obedience to him as their creator. The clay owes worship to the potter. And this is what the Bible makes so clear. When you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Herman Vitsius, Reformed theologian, I lay this down as an acknowledged truth. That God owes nothing to his creatures. By no claim, no law, is he bound to reward it. For all that the creature is, it owes entirely to God. I'm realizing this is not on your handout. Sorry about that. He says, whatever then is promised to the creature by God ought all to be ascribed to the immense goodness of the deity. Whatever God is pleased to promise, he promises freely out of his goodness. All right, pause right here. I say, how does this fact, and by this fact I mean the fact that God doesn't owe anyone anything, that he needs nothing, how does this challenge common evangelical understandings about God, do you think? What do you think? Let's have a little discussion. Yeah, James? Well, we got to be careful with that one, because one of the things God does freely promise is that he, this is mystery time, okay, that prayer is actually effective.
Yeah.
He weaves our prayers into his eternal plan.
I meant like change his mind.
Okay, yeah. That God is waiting, yeah, okay, let's, that God is somehow dependent on us. Yes. That he's looking to see what we're going to do so he can react as a kind of ignorant bystander who's really trying to accomplish things, but he needs our cooperation to do it. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Joe.
Well, you quoted Christian Smith.
Yes, Christian Smith. I'm getting there. Sociologist. What's that? Say that again.
He characterizes moralistic therapeutic deism. Jesus loves me and wants to be happy. All about me.
Yes. Okay, Joe recognized this sociologist, Christian Smith. He did a big study. The original book was called Soul Searching, I think. The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And he said the summary of his study was that teenagers in America generally believe in moralistic therapeutic deism. What does that mean? Well, moralistic. God is nice, and he wants me to be nice too. God wants me to be a good person, and good people go to heaven when they die. That's the moralistic part. The therapeutic part is God wants me to be happy and satisfied. He tells me what to do so I can go to heaven, but he also wants me to be happy, and I want to be happy. So I should pray to him. I should do what he asked me to do. I want to feel good about myself, and God wants me to feel good about myself too. And then deism. Deism is an outlook where basically God winds up the world and then lets it go, and he's not really involved, unless he has to be. So he basically lets things go on by themselves, except when we really need him, we can call on him, and he can come and intervene. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's not biblical Christianity. It's not. God has made you to be in covenant fellowship with himself. He is utterly sovereign over every blade of grass. He is not ever absent from the world. He upholds it by the word of his power. He doesn't merely want you to be happy in a worldly sense. He wants you to glorify him and be satisfied in him and to live for his glory. He wants to make you into the image of Jesus, and he wants to draw you through suffering into glory, following in the footsteps of his son. And he does want us to obey him. He does want us to obey him. And it doesn't change God. He wants us to call upon him, to depend on him. And mysteriously, yes, he does weave our prayers into his sovereign plan. But it's not just he's handing down rules from on high. He's loving us, and he's revealing his heart for our good in his law. Okay, third point, and we'll dwell on this to the end today. In a revelation of his infinite goodness, God condescends. Okay, if you flip your page over, you can see in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we could never have any fruition of God, that is, enjoyment of God. We could never have any unbreakable heart-to-heart fellowship with God as our blessedness and reward, except by some voluntary condescension. Condescension means he comes down. He stoops to our level. And it's voluntary. He doesn't have to do it. He could have said, I made you worship and serve me, and I promise nothing. But God stoops to promise something unimaginable. And I say here, it is himself. Himself as our blessedness and reward. God condescends to claimless creatures of the dust. And he promises to give himself to these creatures, to you and to me, as our reward and as our blessedness and as our total satisfaction. And he didn't have to do it. The highest metaphor that the Bible uses for this kind of condescension in covenant is the metaphor of marriage. A voluntary engagement to take a people for himself and to give himself to that people in a bond of fellowship and love. And Hosea 2 picks up on this, and God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Before we read the quote from Voss, which is great, let's just pause and think about a couple that you know. Maybe a couple that you've known for many years who are married, and you really admire the way that they've been married. Maybe it's your own parents. Maybe it's somebody else that you know. I have a couple in my mind, an elderly couple that Lindley and I got to know up in Philadelphia, and one of the great, they would get together for breakfast with another couple once a month. And one of the great privileges of Lindley and Maya's time in Philadelphia is that these two older couples invited us to join them in their monthly breakfast. And we loved it. We went to this diner, and there was like a, I've never seen this before, this is what they do in the Northeast, there was like a pickle bar, all kinds of different pickles. Anyway, it was weird. But we delighted to be there. And one of the things about this couple, both of them really, is that they started looking like each other. You know? And I heard this past week, and I can't remember where, that some of that's due to the fact that married couples like eat the same food and go out in the sun at the same time or same length of time, and they do similar activities. So that contributes to kind of looking like each other. But I think there's something deeper in a marriage that's going well. There's like such a heart-to-heart fellowship that you start sort of like saying the same things and acting the same way. And by the way, that's either for good or for ill. I think that happens either way. You marry a hard spouse, and chances are you're going to start to become a hard person too. You marry a gentle, thoughtful, loving spouse, Lord willing, grace of God will cultivate in your heart an increasingly soft heart as well. Anybody know that? Everybody ever see that? I know people start looking like their pets, but it's better to look like a godly spouse than your cat. But sometimes that happens. Anyway, you get the metaphor. Voss is going to say this is part of being in covenant with God, that we would be transformed into his likeness, that as we gaze upon the face of God in Jesus Christ, we would begin to be assimilated into the likeness of Christ. Here's Voss in a great sermon preached on Hosea 14:8. By the way, Hosea 14:8, God says, I am like an evergreen tree. From me comes your fruit. And Voss just goes off on this beautiful metaphor of God being an evergreen tree that normally doesn't bear fruit, but it bears fruit, and all of the fruit that he bears in his people is coming from him as an evergreen tree. But earlier, on this verse from Hosea 2:19 and 20, to bring out his own image in Israel is the delight of Israel's lover and husband. This is the reason why the likeness is represented as beginning with the day of betrothal. The meaning of the word know goes far beyond the intellectual sphere. To know is not a mere act or process of becoming informed, but an act of sympathetic absorption in the other's character. It describes Jehovah's original choice of Israel as a most affectionate determination of what Israel was to be, and the attitude of the people as a passionate searching after the perfections of the divine nature. It is that self-projection of the lover into the beloved, which is more than knowledge through the understanding. Hence also the trait of eagerness, which the prophet ascribes to it. It is not a state of contentment, but partakes of the extreme restlessness of love in motion. Let us know. Let us follow on to know Jehovah. This is to such an extent the heart and soul of the marriage that the one great adultery consists in this, that Israel does not know and does not care to know Jehovah. For that is to fail of the end for which the covenant exists. It makes the marriage idle and fruitless. Now he's preaching on Hosea, and Hosea is indicting Israel for failing to know the Lord and failing even to care to know the Lord. And in the process, he's spelling out this beautiful picture of what the purpose of God's covenant with Israel was. Yeah?
Would you say that becoming close to the likeness of God would be similar to what Moses was like after coming down from Mount Sinai?
Yes. That is an Old Testament instance. Okay, he asked, is becoming more and more like God like what Moses experienced on the top of Sinai? Remember, he comes down and his face is reflecting the glory of God, meeting with God on Sinai. That is exactly the kind of covenant fellowship I'm talking about. But since you mentioned it, we've got to go to 2 Corinthians 3. If you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians 3, 12, and then we'll jump down to 18. Paul is talking about his own ministry in the new covenant, in the New Testament, on this side of the cross, and Jesus having been raised in glory. And he says, we are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Okay, what does he mean by that? Well, when Moses came down from Sinai and his face was glowing with the reflected glory of God, what happened to that glory on his face? It faded, right? That was a symbol of the Old Testament form of religion. It was passing away. It was temporary. But Jesus has come, and he, as the God-man, has been raised in glory. And Paul is going to talk now about beholding Christ in permanent glory. And he says in verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the great privilege of the church is that we behold the permanent glory of God in the resurrected Jesus. How do we do that? In His Word. We behold the glory of Jesus Christ in His Word. And as we behold Him and trust in Him by trusting in His Word, we become more and more like Him as we have fellowship with Him. Great point. Great point. So here's what I want you to think about. How does this centrality of covenant fellowship, how should this change our Christian life? How should this change how we come to church to worship? How should it change how we relate to one another as Christians? You know, one thing that comes to mind is we should have this same kind of eagerness to gather and worship the Lord. When we're coming to church, we should say, Lord, let me behold Your glory as I worship you. Through faith, right? Not just the shiny pipe organs, you know, pipes. But through faith, let me behold your glory as I worship. Help me to get out of sort of my own earthly preoccupations and enjoy covenant fellowship with you in a special way. And then let me go about my day, the trials of life, my suffering, with the knowledge that you will never leave me or forsake me in covenant, because I have a resurrected covenant mediator. In my engagement with other Christians, let my heart's desire be for them to know you and to delight in you as their covenant-keeping Lord. We could talk about this for a long time. What do we want for non-Christians? What do we want for non-Christian family members? We want them to trust in Jesus and to go to heaven when they die. But we want them to know God. And we want God to give himself to them as their blessedness and reward. We want them to have this intimate fellowship with God as the heartbeat of their life. That's what we really want. And then heaven is just the culmination of that, right? It's just the climax of what's already begun in the heart in union with Christ. Okay, I'm looking at the clock. I better run. Can we pray? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your covenant. What we will see is the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we worship you and as we go about our daily lives, Lord, we would do it before your face with our hearts lifted up to you, confessing sin, giving you praise, praying to you in the day that you may be found. And may this church be a church that experiences and proclaims the joys of covenant fellowship and love with you, our living God. In Jesus' name, amen.